Acts chapter 12, we've been going through the book of Acts, and you'll remember last week we saw some sad events that happened in the history of the early church, the saints in Jerusalem in particular. What had happened is Herod Agrippa, the ruler of Judea at that point in time, had seized James, the brother of John. You remember James and John were particularly blessed disciples, brothers called the Sons of Thunder, Boanerges by Jesus. Well, he had taken James and he had put him to death with the sword. And he saw how it pleased the Jews. And Herod Agrippa wanted desperately to please people. That's how he kept his power. We tend to see in the Bible that kings or tyrants, bad kings, tend to either keep their power by being ruthless, like Herod the Great, his grandfather did. It was Herod the Great, of course, who had killed all the babies in Bethlehem trying to wipe out Christ. Or, like his grandson, Herod Agrippa, by being a people pleaser, trying to give the people what they want. And unfortunately, many, many of the Jews in Jerusalem hated these Christians. They thought that they were a bad sect following a false Messiah. And so they were happy when Herod Agrippa took this great Saint James and put him to death. And so he seized Peter, the leader of the apostles, and at that point in time in Jerusalem, the head of the church. And he threw him in jail, and it seemed certain that he would be put to death. As soon as the Passover was over, they didn't crucify people during the Passover or put them to death, that he would be put to death as well. But the Lord intervened and miraculously delivered him. We read about how an angel delivered him out of the prison. And that was an answer, in large part, to the prayers of the saints. But now we're going to consider the prayers of the saints and what happens when Peter is delivered to them and what their reaction is. They see and receive what they've been praying for, but they aren't quite ready for it. Let's go ahead and turn, though, before we open up the Word of God and read it to the God of the Word, and let's ask for His blessing. Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that You would help us to hear Your Word. We know whenever the Word's being preached, the devil is at our elbow trying to distract us. We know the world and the flesh also do their part. Every distraction that our three great enemies can pile up, they will. They'll turn our thoughts to things that are so insignificant, trivial, and meaningless, and yet they will grip our attention. We're able, we know, O Lord, to watch long movies and be enthralled the whole time. And yet, little things, people walking in and out, suddenly become fascinating to us when it comes to Your Word. And that's because this is a spiritual battle. So we pray, Lord, that You would not let the devil snatch away the seed as it's falling. When we pray, Lord, that it wouldn't fall on rocky soil or weed-strewn soil, but it would fall on good soil. And it would take root, and it would grow up within us. Help us now to learn from Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 12, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 17. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You're beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever prayed without really expecting to get what you're praying for? Prayed without really expecting that your prayers will be answered? It could have been that you were praying for the conversion of a relative who seemed particularly sunk in sin, who seemed to be really, really wandering away from Christ, or who had never been part of the kingdom at all. Or you prayed for a new job, but had very, very little hope that you would actually receive one. You prayed for the healing of an ill friend, and yet at the same time, you expected to hear at any moment that they had passed away. Or you prayed for reconciliation in a marriage, your own or somebody else's, but not really thinking that it was ever possible for these two people to be brought back together by God. Or you prayed for something like repentance in a nation, but all the time you were thinking to yourself, well, that'll never work. We'll have to have a revolution or something like that before there is ever going to be repentance in this nation. And I find that we do that all the time. You pray, but you don't necessarily expect that prayer to be answered. Sometimes you're not even conscious of the fact that that's the way you're praying, and yet that is the way you're praying. If what you were praying for was granted, you would be amazed, knocked off your feet, so to speak. In the back of your head, what have you done? You've become, in some senses, perhaps, either a practical atheist thinking God can't intervene in the situation, or perhaps that he's not powerful enough. Or why would he listen to you and grant your prayers? It can't happen. Or perhaps you have prayed for similar things and you haven't received them. And so you figure, I'm never going to get my prayers heard. And you become resistant or hardened in your heart towards prayer. Well, I have to tell you, if you've ever felt that way, you're not the first Christian in history, trust me. And to give you an example, here in the section that we just read out of Acts 12, we see the Jerusalem church at prayer. Now, keep in mind that this was the church that had witnessed the resurrection. They had seen the miracles of Pentecost. They had seen divine healings done. They had heard word of people being raised from the dead by apostles empowered by the Holy Spirit. They had seen miracle after miracle. And yet, we also read here, in a semi-humorous account actually, that when they got what they wanted, they couldn't believe it. They prayed for something, God gave it to them, and they're like, that can't be. It's just absolutely impossible. Well, to frame the context a little more thoroughly, obviously, you remember that James earlier had been arrested by Herod Agrippa. I made mention of that. That he had been put to death by the sword. But that initial execution, that first execution, had happened rather quickly. Too quickly, probably, for the church to assemble for concerted prayer like this. Everybody contacting everybody else. Keep in mind, this is before the days, long before the days, obviously, of Twitter and social media or even the phone. They had to send word by, you know, word of mouth, sending people to run to the various people. Come, assemble for the church and so on. Let's pray. We need to pray quickly. And I have no doubt that word got out that James had been arrested. And I have no doubt that they individually, as believers, had probably prayed for him. And yet, he had been put to death anyway. And now, Peter, the leader of the apostles, has been seized as well. And it seems certain to them that the same thing is going to happen. Herod Agrippa had made big news about it. He had declared to all Jerusalem he was going to put Peter to death. It had pleased them when James was put to death. How much greater now would it be when Peter, who had preached that first Pentecost sermon after the ascension of Jesus Christ, when he would be put to death? And to make sure that that would happen, of course, Peter had made sure that he was heavily, heavily guarded. He had 4 different groups of soldiers, 16 in all, guarding him day and night, chained to him even. No possibility of escape. But nonetheless, the church, and this is, you know, to their credit, what do they do? How do they react? They don't contact lawyers. They don't begin making protest placards and head for the street. What do? They assemble to pray. They trust in the power of God. And we see, as you go through Acts, one thing you can't fail to notice is that this was a praying people, way more than we do. If anything happened, the church's first instinct was to pray. If they needed something, their first instinct was to pray. If they were going to send somebody out to preach the gospel, what did they do? They prayed. Somebody was arrested, they prayed. They were a people who knew that you go to your Father as much as a small child who has hurt themselves knows instinctively, I must go to my parent. And these people, when they were in danger, when they were hurt, when they had need, like a small child, they went to their Father and they asked for what they had need of. Now, we hear about this assembly at Mary's house, this prayer meeting at Mary's house, but we shouldn't think that this was the only prayer group in the city praying for Peter. Despite the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and it was a pretty bad persecution, the Jerusalem church was still the largest body of believers at that time. So we should not just imagine this one household full of believers praying, but many different households with believers, groups coming together, congregating, and pouring out prayers together for Peter and for his deliverance. But Mary's house is singled out because it was to Mary's house that Peter went looking for refuge. Now, Peter, obviously, wherever he'd been staying in the city, he couldn't go back to that dwelling because that's where he'd been taken from, and that's where they'd been looking for him after they realized he escaped, and no one would be there, and Peter had to deliver a message. He goes to Mary's house not simply on a whim, but he has a message to deliver to the church. And so he goes straight there. Now, Paul tells us this Mary, who owned this house, was actually the aunt of Barnabas. You remember Barnabas? What does his name mean? Let's see if you can remember. The bar part's easy. You guys remember that? Son of Barnabas. Anybody? No? Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas meant. Well, this Mary was the aunt of the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And Luke also tells us something else important, that she was the mother of John Mark. Now, John Mark, or Mark as we know him better, will accompany Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey to Cyprus. And then, unfortunately, he gets cold feet and he leaves them at a critical juncture. And Paul, as a result, develops bad feelings about him. When Barnabas wants to give him another try, Paul's like, no, no, he took off. We're not going to take him with us. He's not going to leave us in the lurch. But eventually, Paul is reconciled to him. He makes peace with him, and he becomes a very important helper of Paul. But more importantly than the help that he gave to Paul, Mark will help Peter in his ministry later on. And this Mark, this John Mark, whose mother was Mary, is the author of the Gospel of Mark that we're reading in the evening. So that's the same Mark. Now, Mary, we don't know much about her or her family, but we know that she did belong to at least a well-to-do class because her house had an outer gate in the wall that surrounded the house, and it was large enough to accommodate a large number of believers. This meant that she had wealth, that she was well-to-do in that sense. Well, Peter heads there, and he knocks on the gate, and the gate is answered by, now the word in the Greek is a paidiski. Now that word means either servant girl, or more likely for the time, slave girl. This little slave girl by the name of Rhoda. Rhoda, incidentally, is a very sweet name. It means rose in the Greek. So Rose comes to the gate to find out who's there, and I'm sure she came with a lot of trepidation because, of course, believers were being arrested at this point in time, and she doesn't know who it is, so she goes to the gate. And then she hears a voice she recognizes. Rhoda, open the gate. It's me, Peter. And she's overjoyed. Here's the very person that they had been looking for, praying for, hoping would be delivered. And there he's at the gate. And she is filled with such joy, she doesn't even open the door. She simply runs in and she says, it's Peter. He's at the gate. There he is. The Lord has delivered him. And their response is, you're nuts. What are you, crazy? Peter's in prison. That's why we're praying for him. Get back to your job. What are you thinking? And then she's insistent. She says, no, it's really him. So they listen to her for a little while, and they say, well, maybe you heard his angel. Maybe God, you know, sent a ministering spirit who had been with Peter to strengthen us in our prayer or something like that. But in the meantime, as she's trying to say, no, it's really Peter. He's really at the gate. You can imagine her getting all upset, as young children do when they're not believed. No, I'm telling you the truth. It really did happen. I know I lie all the time, but it really happened this time. It really is there. Come on, look. In the meantime, though, they're hearing, knock, 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 knock. Knock, 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 knock. Because, of course, Peter is outside. He's in the street, and he's a wanted man. He's got to be looking all around him, going like this, you know, at that point in time. And so finally, somebody has the bright idea, let's go answer the door. And so they get up, and they find not a disembodied spirit, not a ghost, not an angel. They find the same Peter who they had been praying for. But they hadn't thought that that was possible. Here, the members of the Jerusalem church had not thought it was possible that standing outside their door would be the very person who they had been praying for. Now, the idea that it wouldn't be the actual person, but a spirit was something that the apostles had dealt with before. You remember they had seen Jesus walking on the lake in Galilee. And they had assumed that, oh, it's his ghost, it's a spirit. It can't actually be Jesus walking on a lake. Even though they knew he had great power, they'd seen he'd done great miracles, and yet they couldn't believe it. After Jesus rose, once again, they could not believe it. Now, one of the things I want you to remember is this was not a credulous people. We sometimes think that because they lived in the past, they were willing to believe anything. They were not, brothers and sisters. For instance, when Joseph finds out that Mary, his newly betrothed young wife, is pregnant, he doesn't simply say to himself, "Ah, it's the Spirit of God." He assumes that what happened was that she had committed adultery. She had been unfaithful prior to the marriage. They were very much rational, matter-of-fact people. They did not have cell phones. They did not have microwaves. They could not book a flight to Rome. However, they were in some senses equipped with greater common sense than we have. They knew how the world worked. And when it came to the supernatural, they were disinclined to believe it. So, for instance, we see in Luke 24, when the women who have just visited the tomb, this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they come to the apostles and they say, "We've been to the Lord's tomb, it's empty, and you're not going to believe this, but he met Mary Magdalene, he met her, and he said, it's him, she knew it was the Lord, we've seen the risen Lord." And yet the apostles did not believe them. In Luke 24:11, we read these words, "And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." It's only when they run to the tomb and they see that it's open and Peter is able to see the grave clothes lying there, not as though somebody had, you know, gotten out of them naturally, but just simply lying there, that he began to think that something miraculous had happened. But when Jesus appears to them later on in chapter 24 in the upper room, once again, they are terrified, they're frightened, they're not sure it's him. He has to say, "Look, please, go ahead, touch me. I'm not a ghost. It really is me." And so he shows them his hands and his feet and the imprints and so on. And we read, they still did not believe for joy. At that point, after Jesus shows himself to them, they're thinking, "No, this is too good. We're all having a group hallucination. Okay, we really want this to happen, so we think it's happened, but it can't really be happening." And he says, "Give me a fish." And they hand him a fish and some honeycomb, and he eats it in their presence. Ghosts don't eat. Angels don't eat. This is Jesus. They recognize, finally, that he really has risen from the dead. He had to prove it to them. Now we, brothers and sisters, I hate to tell you this, have the same strong tendency to cynicism and to rationalization. We tend to disbelieve the supernatural. Now, there are some who are, yes, they live in the world, they're credulous, they'll believe almost anything. But I tend to find that Reformed believers, no, we tend towards the opposite extreme. We tend not to believe anything when somebody tells us. We think to ourselves instinctively, it can't be true, even though it's something that we have been praying for, hoping for. I mean, how often do we think that prayer won't work? Or that because it's the modern era that it can't work and that it's not really the thing that we should do? I tend to find that instead of being the first thing that believers do in the modern age, that is pray, tends to be the last thing. Well, we've tried everything else. Maybe we should pray. What do you think? Oh, all right. Guess there's nothing left. Let's pray. As though, you know, we've tried every other way to illuminate the house. Maybe we should go with electricity. Okay, electricity, we'll try it. It sounds crazy, but all right. Instead of going to the most powerful thing, we go to all of the stopgaps first, and then finally we come back to that. I'll give you an example of the power of prayer, though. The name of George Mueller, or Mueller, is unfamiliar today, but it wasn't a name that was unfamiliar amongst the Christians of the late 19th and early 20th century. Mueller was a German. He was born in Prussia. He was converted, and he went on a mission trip. He went to England, actually, and he had kind of an odd initial purpose. He wanted to convert the Jews living in England. They had a large Jewish community, to Christianity. But instead, through a series of bypaths, so to speak, he ended up starting an orphanage in Bristol because he saw the hordes of street children in England who had no one to take care of them. And so his heart went out to them, and he decided that he would start that orphanage. But unlike most orphanages or Christian missions and ministries of any kind today, he never, ever solicited funds for the orphanage. He didn't write a single letter to somebody asking for money. He didn't put out ads, "Bristol Orphanage needs your help," etc. Did none of those things. What did he do instead? See if you can guess. He prayed constantly that the Lord would sustain his ministry. Let me read. This is just one incident in his life taking place at that orphanage in Bristol. "One morning, all the plates and cups and bowls on the table were empty. There was no food in the larder and no money to buy food. The children were standing, waiting for their morning meal. when Mueller said, "Children, you know we must be in time for school." Then lifting up his hands, he prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." Now, let me stop there. How many of us, that's a nice story, but how many of us would think this is an entirely irrational way to govern an orphanage? This is not how you do things. You don't show up in the morning and suddenly there's no food on the table. This is ridiculous. The government needs to take over immediately. They'll make sure that taxpayer funds are dispersed at the right proportions and so on. That's the way we think. We just rationalize our way through it. But he did not. He prayed, and then there was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread and have brought it." Mr. Mueller thanked the baker, and no sooner had he left when there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. And again, miraculously, whenever they ran out of money, whenever they were at the end of their tether, the Lord provided funds. The Lord provided for them. They never ran out. The orphanage continued, and through his faith and his prayers, this man had the privilege of caring for over 120,000 orphan children through this orphanage, through other orphanages, and through schools. He also traveled 200,000 miles by ship to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ before he died in 42 countries, bringing many to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But never once did he invite people in mail or through word of mouth to donate to his ministry, simply by prayer. And he was able to sustain it the whole time. That, brothers and sisters, did not happen in the Bible. Things like that happened in the Bible, but what I just read to you about happened in the 1800s. And the 1800s were not a mythical time of pixies and leprechauns. 200 years ago, it seems like an impossible amount of time, but it really did happen. These things in the modern world. Well, back at Mary's house, Peter keeps knocking, and eventually they all hear. They go to see what's up, and there it's Peter. And Peter then comes in, and they're all asking him questions all at once, you can imagine. So he has to wave his hand, "Hold on, wait, let me explain." And he begins to speak, and he tells them about his deliverance by an angel, that this angel had come in and brought him out, and he thought it was a vision, but then he realized eventually that it was God really delivering them. And what is he doing? He is reacquainting, as one commentator put it, the Christians in Jerusalem with God's sufficiency for every situation. God really does answer prayers. When the people of God pray, the Lord answers their prayers. Now, he doesn't always answer our prayers the way we would like him to. But I have to ask you this question before you get upset about that. What kind of parent would answer every request from their small child the way they want them to? That would not be good parenting. 12 o'clock, "Dad, can I watch this scary horror movie till 3 a.m. in the morning and then go to bed?" "Oh, I want to give you everything you want, son." "Yes, of course. Let's watch Friday the 16th. We'll watch it together, and we'll see if finally they put down the killer. Let's see, you know." No, only a fool would do that kind of thing. Or, "Dad, I know we were going to eat a healthy, nutritious meal cooked by our loving mother, but instead, can we eat candy all night?" "Why, yes! What a good idea! Candy it shall be. Would you like some tomorrow as well?" I mean, you could go on forever, but so often we ask the Lord, without perhaps even realizing it, for things that if we received them, would not do us any good, would harm us. And so the Lord gives us something else instead. Now, please understand this. I have no doubt, as I said, that the saints prayed for James. I also have no doubt that the Lord heard their prayer. And he was determined at that point in time, based on his good and perfect will, that the best thing for the church and the best thing for James was that he be taken at that time, that he be brought up closer to the Lord, that his work on earth was done, and that it was time for others to take his place. It wasn't what the church wanted, but it was what the church needed at that moment in time. And so Peter comes to the house, and he has a message for them. He says, repeat these things to James and the brothers. Now, that word is filled with meaning because Peter in this is appointing his successor. Because Peter, from this point onwards, is going to be a fugitive. He has to be on the run for a while. And James, that is not James, obviously the James who was just killed, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, is going to take up the role of the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And we read that Peter went out and departed to another place. We're not sure where he went to, but he went to a different city and so on. He hid out for a little while. But we'll see him very soon. He does come back to Jerusalem. He's present at the Jerusalem Council, but that's safely after the death of Herod Agrippa, as we'll see. Later, he's in Antioch, and we know he spent time in Corinth and then even in Rome. So what happened to Peter after this is that he became an itinerant preacher going about the world delivering the message of God. Now, had he remained in the Jerusalem church, his reach would have been very limited, but by this persecution, by his having to go on the lam, once again he becomes someone spreading the gospel far and wide. We know also that his wife accompanied him, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:5 on this. So Paul obviously takes on a greater role because Peter is absent. But I hope you see how the Lord uses these things, ultimately, even the things that hurt us, the things we don't understand, he uses them for the good of the church. Now, I want to give you just one really application, and it's this. We see that they prayed. We see the church prayed. We need to follow their example. We need to be a praying people in the way that they were praying people. It needs to be our first recourse. Needs to be the thing we depend upon as well for the Lord's blessing. But we also need to see here how they were praying. Probably some of them were praying that, you know, Peter would have the courage to die a good death. Others were praying that he would have opportunities to witness to those around him and the legal establishment, the soldiers and the government officials and so on. And I'm sure there were some who were actually praying, please deliver Peter from the lion's den. And eventually, of course, he was. But I want to point out to you that often our prayers are too small. Our prayers are far too cautious. We pray for very small things. Like I said, we'll pray maybe for, you know, our neighbor to repent and be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not our neighborhood, not our city, not our nation. That seems too large, too impossible. I have to tell you, all things are equally easy for our God. He can as easily convert the entire world in a moment as he can your neighbor. None of these things are difficult for him. So pray. Pray those large prayers. And pray according to the formula that James gave us. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Pray for what you have need of, what the church has need of. And then depend that the Lord will grant it. But know this, he may not grant it in the way that you are asking. But he will answer. Now, we, brothers and sisters, and we should, we pray for this nation on a regular basis. But how do we pray for it? Do we pray expecting God will answer our cries for revival and reformation? Do we pray knowing that whatever happens, it'll be for the best for this nation and for the church within this nation? Do we pray that way? Or do we secretly think it's impossible? Do we pray like the way that Joe Kennedy, the ambassador to England during the Blitz, the way he spoke and thought about England? He went over there and he was, you know, living through the Blitz, and he came to the conclusion and sent back many cables. Yeah, there's no chance for Britain. Forget it. Germany's got them. They're going to lose. We should not, you know, waste our time and our resources with these guys. They've got no time at all. Turns out Joe Kennedy was very wrong. The fact that I'm here is actually a testament to that, that I'm not speaking German to you. The British history I know is lagging, but I hope you know they did win the war. With a little American assistance, but they won the war. They beat the Germans. Joe was wrong. Jittering Joe, as the British began to call him, was entirely wrong. Why do we do it? Why are we so disbelieving? Because it's impossible for people that these things would happen. It was absolutely impossible. I want you to understand that it was impossible that Peter would be delivered. He was chained to soldiers. There was a king who wanted him dead. He knew it would please the Jews. All of Jerusalem outside the Christian community wanted this man dead. And every step had been taken to make sure that he would die. It was impossible that any other outcome would happen. But do you remember what happened when the disciples had said to Jesus, after he had said how difficult it is for the rich to be saved, and they thought, wait a minute, with all their resources, it's difficult for them to be saved? Well, then who then can be saved? And his answer, of course, was, With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's why it happened. It's a wonderful reminder here from Jameson Fawcett Brown, a famous commentary. They write, "This, however, argues not so much hard unbelief," speaking of the amazement of the apostles to have Peter delivered to them, "as that kind of unbelief incident to the best in this land of shadows where we live, which perceives not so clearly as it might how very near heaven and earth the Lord and his praying people are to each other." When I say the Lord is not further from you than one prayer, I mean that seriously. You can reach out and touch him in prayer at any given moment. The Christian is never alone, no matter where you are. You may be far from people, but you are never far from God. Pray then. Pray then believing. Pray with understanding, but pray. And let's make it our first recourse instead of our last recourse. For the one who carries our prayers to the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who intercedes even now for our behalf. Seeing as we have so great a high priest, let us then boldly approach the throne, asking for what we have need of, knowing that we will receive his answer. Let's go before him now. God our Father, we know, Lord, that we are a very weak people. And yet, Lord, knowing that, we still depend upon our own strength. And we know we serve a mighty God who is capable of doing anything, who is sovereign over all things. And yet, how seldom do we come to you and ask for what we have need of. Help us then, O Lord, to put our trust and our faith in you, to pray believing that you will answer in the way that's best for us. Help us then to be a praying people, trusting in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.